And we'll turn now to Luke chapter 6 together. We continue to look at the life and ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ. And you'll remember last time that we looked at Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees regarding the Sabbath day, and some weeks before that as well, as he's interacting with the leaders of the Jewish nation. And if there's anyone who should have received the Savior, it would have been these leaders of the nation. And yet, we see them time and again rejecting him. And what do we see in the last verse that we looked at last time, Luke chapter 6, verse 11? But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Here they are, ready to lay hold of and to strangle the Lord of glory. And so we see in these verses that we will read next, Jesus beginning now to lay a new foundation. We've witnessed the rejection by the leadership of the Jews of Jesus, and now Jesus begins to lay the foundation for his kingdom in the New Testament church. Before we read God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who has appointed your Son to be the Lord of all things, and we thank you that he is one who loves his people and has provided everything that they need. And we thank you, O God, that you have counted us in that number. And so we pray that we might be refreshed as we would look at your word, that we might find the structures that you put in place to be refreshing and freeing to us as a people. So pour out your Spirit upon us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of God, Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he be pleased to write it upon our hearts today and forever. Well, this year is the 225th anniversary of the United States Constitution, and it is, of course, a document that has proven to be amazingly durable and useful and has helped to provide great freedom for people. And the document, of course, is showing some signs of its weakness as our culture moves farther away from the Lord, but it still is a remarkable remarkable document among the history of human institutions in terms of how long it has lasted. And one of the things that's remarkable about it is that it has afforded people such structure that has given a rule of law that has allowed for people to be free. We know that anyone can be a revolutionary. In fact, most of us have tried that. We really try it every day in our sin. We try to go our own way. And yet, when we do that, what we fail to do is to put into place a different structure, better structure, upon which to build our lives. And we look at the French Revolution, for instance. They revolted as well, but what did they come up with? They came up with nothing but chaos that led to further trouble. Well, the Lord Jesus here comes onto the scene, and as we've noted, he's been rejected by the Pharisees. He's rejected by the leadership of Israel. And now we see the Lord at this particular time in his ministry laying a new foundation for his church, laying a new foundation for his work in the world, something upon which his people would build forever. And this is the kind of structure that we as the people of God need. We often in our egalitarian society don't like this kind of structure, but what we need to see is that it's the Lord building this kind of foundation and giving us this kind of structure that actually gives us as the people of God great freedom. And so in this passage, and you'll see this on your outline if you find that useful on the back of your bulletin, you'll see the outline before us today. We see that Jesus called 12 apostles as the foundation of the New Testament church so that you might be called to Jesus and so that you might know his love. And we're going to see today that Jesus, in laying this foundation, is showing his love for people just like you. And it's because he has laid this foundation that we can know the love of the Savior as well. Well, how did Jesus lay this foundation? How did he lay this foundation with the apostles? Well, we want to look at three aspects of how it is that he laid this foundation in calling these to be his apostles. And we see, first of all, that it is a prayerful calling. The Pharisees have been plotting to kill Jesus. And Jesus goes out to the mountain to pray. And we see that all night he continues in prayer to God. Jesus comes to this particular and significant moment in the course of his ministry. Things are going to take a visibly different road forward. Jesus is going to choose from among his disciples, which were many in number at this point, 12 to be appointed as apostles. And he doesn't do this without great prayer. He goes into the mountain. And this is his pattern. We've already seen it in chapter 5. We saw at his baptism that Jesus was in prayer. And he goes there to the mountain for all night. So we're looking at 10, 12 hours that Jesus is in prayer to the Father. One commentator says this of his prayer. He says this was a state of rapt contemplation of God's presence, a prayer arising out of the most profound communion with him. And indeed, we pick that up because the Greek in this portion of the passage is unique. It's different from any other record of Jesus' prayer. It says something most literally like he was in the prayer of God all night. You see the sense of union and communion that he was having with the Father as he's praying for his people, as he's asking for wisdom, as he would seek to choose those that he would appoint as the foundation of his church. And he must have been praying for those who wouldn't be chosen as well, for those who would continue on as his disciples, as his learners, but wouldn't have this special assignment of being one of the 12 apostles. And we see this pattern of Jesus praying for his people through the course of his whole life until he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and prays what we now know as his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Now think about the significance of this. He's getting ready to choose how many as his apostles? 12. Now, we recognize, and we'll spend more time on this in just a moment, but there were 12 tribes of Israel representing the complete number of his people. And when the high priest in the Old Testament, as recorded for us in Exodus chapter 28, began to pray and to intercede for his people and to go into the Holy of Holies, he would put on his special priestly garments, including the ephod. And that ephod had a stone on each shoulder made of onyx. And the names of the 12 tribes were engraved upon those stones. And then he had a breastplate that had 12 stones, each one of a different precious stone. And the names of the 12 tribes were engraved in those stones. And they were set in gold in that ephod. And the imagery, of course, is that the priest is interceding. He's praying on behalf of the whole people represented by those 12 names as he would go into the Holy of Holies and take those people before the Lord. And those names were engraved on precious stones because those were precious people to God. And they needed an intercessor because they were sinners. They needed an intercessor to take them to the Father. Now here we see something of Jesus' love for his people. And his prayer, you see, that evening, all through the night, was a prayer for these 12. But like the high priest of old, it was not simply a prayer for the 12. It was a prayer by connection for all of his people. And we see this again in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He says in verse 18 to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And the word apostle means sent ones. I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What a wonderful promise we have here from the Savior, that he's praying not simply for the apostles, the ones who are sent, but he's praying for all who would hear their message. You see, Jesus is setting a structure in place here for his church that cares for and ministers to the need of each person. Jesus has prayed not just for the 12, but he has prayed for you by name. And those names of the 12 were inscribed on precious stones, and they were set in gold because they represented special, precious, invaluable people. And any of you women who have ever been given a diamond by your beloved as a promise of his love and then lost that diamond or misplaced it, you know the sense of panic that sets in your heart, and you wonder, where did I leave it? And everything else is dropped at that particular moment. All of the other things that you were thinking about, because you know that there's only one thing at that particular moment that matters, and that is that you secure that precious stone once again. And my grandmother did this once upon a time as she lost her diamond, and she thought she had placed it in one place above the sink where she always took it off to wash her dishes, and it wasn't there, and she began to look through the rest of the house wondering, where did I put it? And finally she found it under the guest bed. She had been changing the sheets and had apparently knocked it. The diamond had come loose and she had lost it. But it was found once again when the light was cast upon it, and it glistened. And you see, this is the kind of intense care and love that Jesus is establishing for his people. He's reassuring us here that he set these 12 apart because he cares for all of his people. And so we need to recognize from this that we have a Savior who loves us intimately, and that's why he's praying for these 12 apostles. He's setting a structure in place so that all of his people would be ministered to. And we also ought to take from this by way of application that we ought to be a people of prayer as well. These apostles would go on in the book of Acts, as we'll see later, and these would be men of prayer, and they would lead all of the people of God in prayer regularly. And we as a congregation, as we consider future leadership in the congregation and additional pastoral staff, new elders and deacons, we need to be a people who are very much in prayer. The Lord chose these 12, you see, and he prayed for them, not just because he loves them, but because he loves you. Well, secondly, we see that it's not only a prayerful calling, but we go on here in verse 13 and we see that it is a particular calling. When day came, Verse 13 says, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. We see that it is the sovereign and electing choice of Jesus Christ here. He is the one who chooses from among his disciples, among his learners, these 12 who would be apostles. Now, the word for disciple is the Greek word from which we get the word mathematics. A disciple is someone who leads a well-ordered life, someone who is a learner, who learns how life is to be ordered. And any of you who are math students, all of you children, you know and you recognize this, there are certain ways in which you have to approach that subject if you're going to get the right answer. You can't just do whatever you want. You can't say, well, 2 + 2 today is going to be 5 because I feel like it. It doesn't work. And so it is for all of Jesus' disciples. If we're going to live and be free in our walk with God, we need to understand the rules of discipleship, which are a blessing, and they are useful to set us free. But Jesus, from among these disciples, chose 12 who will be apostles. And we want to begin by thinking about the number 12. We've already reflected on it just a little bit. But we know that when Jesus chooses 12, everyone would understand the significance. Everyone would understand the significance because Jacob had had how many sons? 12 sons. And those 12 become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, the whole of God's people. And as we look through the Old Testament, we see this number 12 being representative of God's people. There are not only 12 names, but there are also 12 loaves of bread on the table of showbread. There are 12 pillars that Moses established. There are 12 stones that are built into a pile in Joshua's day. And we also see in the book of Numbers, chapter 8, that we read in our responsive reading, something else that is significant about the number 12. Now, let me encourage you to keep your finger there in Luke chapter 6, but turn back to Numbers chapter 8. The tabernacle had just been built. We see the blessing of the Lord upon his people at the end of chapter 6 with the Aaronic blessing being pronounced. And then we come to chapter 7, which has always been one of the chapters of the Bible that I have struggled with most of all. I come to it every time in my regular reading and I wonder, Lord, why did you put this here? I would rather read a list of names than this, because it's the same thing over and over and over and over again, 12 times over. And we read the beginning of it, all of the chiefs of the tribes that Moses appoints to bring things for the offering. And they're all called to bring various things to give as offerings. And then over the next 12 days, we see the 12 tribes of Israel presenting their offering. Let me pick up the reading in verse 12. I won't read all 12 of the offerings, but we'll give you the first one. He who offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Abinadab, of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was one silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. And then you see verse 18 goes on with the record of the second day. And over and over and over again, we get the exact same language, simply different people being mentioned. And what is the point here? Well, the point is that all of these 12 heads of the tribes are saying over and over again as they bring these offerings to the tabernacle, we need a sacrifice for sin. We stand as those who are outside the courtyard of God. We stand as those, because of our sin, who are separated from God. and we need an offering for sin. And we can bring the best that we bring, and yet it won't be enough. And so the people of Israel would do this day after day after day, offerings in the tabernacle and the temple, because they bore the guilt of their sin. And the heads of each of these tribes, you see, came as a witness, as a testimony on behalf of the whole tribe that they needed a sacrifice. The whole nation needed atonement. And we see then the Lord governing His tribes, His people through these 12 tribes. And you know that the people of Israel continue to rebel. And finally, God takes 10 of the tribes years later away into captivity, and they're scattered. They're never brought back again. The tribe of Judah and the tribe, part of the tribe of Benjamin, go into captivity in Babylon, and then they're brought back again. And when they're brought back, they're led by a man named Ezra, who helps to rebuild the temple and reinstitute a system of sacrificial offerings. And do you remember what he offered? Ezra chapter 8, verse 35 says this: "At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord." You see, even though only 2 tribes came back, there was a recognition that number 12 was still significant, that the tribes of Israel had been scattered throughout all the earth. And you see, Israel, even in Jesus' day, was expecting that in some way God would gather back those people again. And when Jesus appoints 12 to be His apostles, you see the kind of understanding that His disciples would have had. What Jesus is saying here is, "I'm preparing to gather back all from Israel who have been taken into exile. All of my people from the four corners of the earth will be gathered in again through the work of these." But He didn't choose 12, one from each tribe. He's leaving behind the old ethnic distinctions. He's appointing these 12 who are Jews, but these 12 are going to go out to the uttermost parts of the earth, proclaiming the glorious gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is clearly communicating here that the old ways, the old ceremonial ways, the old ethnic distinctions are no more. The Jewish nation as a whole, through its leadership, is rejecting Jesus here. But now Jesus chooses 12 of His Jewish brethren to be those who would go forward with the gospel into all the earth. And these 12, as apostles, as sent ones, would testify to the same thing those heads of the tribes of Israel testified to in the Old Testament. Only the heads of the tribes in the Old Testament testified to the fact that we need a sacrifice for sin. The 12 heads of Jesus' church would testify to the fact, to the whole world, that we have a sacrifice for sin. Jesus is preparing, you see, to go to the cross, and He has appointed these to be His apostles, specially set apart to be His witnesses, to be with Him, to learn from Him, to grow through Him, to touch Him, to be eyewitnesses of His glory, that He is God come in the flesh as a man, to be the only mediator between God and man, to be those who would see Him offered upon that cross, and then to be the witnesses who would see Him raised from the dead, to proclaim His victory over the grave and over death itself, to ascend up into heaven. They would see it with their own eyes. And then they were appointed as apostles, as those who would testify on behalf of Jesus, with Jesus' authority. And that's what the word apostle means. It's one who's sent, but it's one who is sent with authority. And in extra-biblical language of the day, we see some examples of people being sent. And when they're sent with a particular commission so that the king or the leader or the governing official who sends them says to those who would hear them, when you hear his words, you're hearing my words. When he signs a document, he signs that document with my name and with my authority. And you see, the 12 apostles were set apart to do just this, for that first generation to testify and to work miracles in a special way to show the world that we have a sacrifice for sin and that we have a Savior. Now, we see in the New Testament the term apostle being used in a tighter sense of simply these 12 plus Paul, who identifies himself in 1 Corinthians as the last of the apostles. But we see these 12 plus Paul being those who are specially and uniquely set apart as apostles. Now, this may be a little bit confusing to some people, but for those who want to explore it a little bit further, the numbers here are just absolutely fascinating. In the Old Testament, you have how many tribes of Israel? 12. How many sons of Jacob? 12. But yet the names of the 12 tribes don't exactly match the names of the 12 sons, because Levi lost his inheritance. Joseph isn't listed, but Joseph's two sons are listed in his place. In the New Testament, Judas ends up being replaced by another, and then Paul is added as the 13th of the apostles. It's just something fun for you to think about. It's not exactly 12, but it's actually a baker's dozen in each of the two testaments. Something to think. And actually, this is another thing that I think is just completely fascinating in our culture. We sell lots of things in dozens. You think about eggs. You go and you get a dozen eggs. Why do we sell things packaged in dozens? There's nothing particularly significant about that number by itself or the packaging and so forth it affords. I can't help but think that we as a culture have attached significance to the number 12 because of all of these things that flow from our Judeo-Christian heritage, that there is this reminder that we have always before us of God laboring on behalf of his people. And so when you pull that dozen eggs out of the refrigerator tomorrow to fix your breakfast, just remember the significance of that number, the love of God for his people. We have it all around us in our culture. Well, back on track. We see the apostles being sent out with particular authority. Now, there are others like Barnabas and Silvanus and Timothy who at various points are called apostles in a less technical sort of sense. And we know and we understand this in the same way in our own culture. We as a nation send ambassadors in a formal sense to other lands. We have an ambassador to Russia. And that ambassador has the authority to sign documents on behalf of our government. But we also know that the Olympics are this week and that we're sending dozens of athletes to Russia. And you can imagine that the organizer of someone on the U.S. Olympic Committee is addressing those athletes and saying, remember as you go to Russia that you are an ambassador for your nation. And we mean by that they're going to represent the nation and that others who see and observe them will know something more about the United States of America by observing and interacting with these who go in an informal sense on our behalf. And yet we recognize that they are not ambassadors in that they cannot sign documents on behalf of our government. And so it is in the New Testament. We're all sent by Jesus in one sense. But we need to understand that Jesus here is laying the foundation for his church. And what Jesus says he's doing, as we see from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, is he is, through the apostles, laying a foundation in order to stitch together Jew and Gentile. He's bringing them together, and he's done that through the apostolic word, And he reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, that he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access into one Spirit in the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then get this, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now we would have some in our culture, in the church, who would say that there's a great distinction between Israel and the church. That whereas in the Old Testament there was one people, now there are two people. But you see, Jesus chooses these 12 apostles to show us exactly the opposite. That there were once those who were in the Old Testament and those who were out. But now in the New Testament, on this one foundation of the apostles and prophets, we are united as one body. As one people of God, you see the structure that Jesus is building? He's showing us that as we grow into this structure, all of these who are added, there's a beauty to it because Jesus is bringing various people together. And you don't lay a foundation once again on the 20th story. The foundation is laid once. And now Jesus continues to build on that, and he's building you into it. You see the connection here? He lays the foundation so that you might know his love. And we see the 12 apostles then going out, speaking God's word, and establishing structure for Jesus' church. It's different than the structure of the Old Testament, but now elders and deacons are ordained, and God's people are called to submit in an orderly fashion to these leaders that Jesus would raise up so that through them Jesus might govern his church. As the one who's not only the sacrifice for sin, but the one who leads his people forward to victory, to freedom, and to unity. Jesus laid the foundation here because he knew that you need the church. You need leadership. You need brothers and sisters. You need to be fitted together into this glorious building as we all submit to Jesus Christ. And we see then that that's true not only in this day and age, but Jesus uses the imagery in the book of Revelation to show us what will be so that we see how important this structure is here and now. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 tell us that there are how many elders gathered around the throne? 24. 12 from the old, 12 from the new that are gathered worshiping Jesus. You see, Jesus is gathering people from across all time and across all nations, and they're represented by these 24 elders being before the throne. And then in Revelation chapter 21, we see John seeing this vision, and the angel has told him he's going to show him the bride and the lamb. And he says in Revelation 21, verse 10, that he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, isn't it interesting here? We start pulling all these pieces from Scripture together. The priest would go in before the Lord in the Old Testament with 12, what? Jewels that are engraved with the names of the people of Israel.
Jesus then appoints 12 apostles to be the leaders of his New Testament church, and he shows us this glorious city upon which all 24 names are engraved in various ways, but now the foundation is made of these precious stones. You see, Jesus has done all of this for you, so that your sins might be forgiven, and so that you might know God, and that you might spend eternity with him. What a glorious God we serve. So he calls them to this particular calling so that we, as the people of God, might know him. And we see lastly and briefly here that this is also a personal calling. It is a personal calling. You notice here in verses 14 and following that he names these 12. These are not simply colors to mark out different categories of his people, but it's 12 individuals. 12 people that Jesus in the flesh is going to love in a special way. He's going to have them be with him through these next 3 years of ministry. And these 12 that he calls, we see that Jesus loved them personally, and that through them they were going to love others personally. And that was going to continue through all the ages of Jesus' church. You see, Jesus wants his church to be a relational place, where people know the love of Christ by knowing the people that he gathers to himself. And so what we have here is a little microcosm of the church of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see four things that are true of these men. They're somewhat arbitrary, but they help us to understand a little bit more about these men. I want you to see, first of all, that they were ordinary. Jesus didn't go to the leadership of Israel. They were the ones who rejected him. So he goes to ordinary people like fishermen. And that's a huge comfort to the rest of us who are quite ordinary. The extraordinary Lord himself comes to very ordinary people like you. And we so often wonder, am I significant? Do I really matter? Do I have value? Does God really care for me, ordinary as I am? And the answer is yes. Jesus loves his people. Paul writes about the ordinary nature of God's people in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 7. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." If Jesus was looking to build a kingdom, these were the wrong guys to pick from the standpoint of the world. And if somebody really wanted to do something radical in the city of Indianapolis, they'd probably come in here and they'd look around and they'd turn around and they'd walk out. Because it's just a pretty ordinary group of people. But extraordinarily beautiful in the sight of Jesus. Jesus doesn't necessarily call the equipped. Rather, he equips those that he calls. And that's a great hope for us. And we see that these ordinary fishermen later would go in Acts chapter 4, which we'll probably see tonight. They speak before the leadership, this is the same group of people that had just crucified Jesus some 50 days later, and now they're proclaiming the resurrection from the dead, and the leadership is again very frustrated. And they say that they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You see, we just need to be with Jesus, like the apostles of old. And Jesus can do extraordinary things. So take heart. The Lord loves to take nobodies and make them somebodies in Jesus Christ. That's the nature of our union with him. Secondly, we see it's a very diverse group of people. We have here fishermen, we have a tax collector, we have a zealot who hated tax collectors and who hated people who were in those kinds of positions of authority. We have people, Thomas, for instance, who is a twin. His growing up experience is different than the brothers, James and John, or Peter and Andrew, who are called in this assembly. Some were obviously wealthier, like Matthew the tax collector. Some of these 12 were poorer. There were some other differences. We can see that some of them were optimists and others were pessimists, different personality types. Some were more level-headed, others were hot-headed. And we see that some were quicker and some were slower to catch on to what Jesus was doing. We see even in terms of stature that there seems to be some difference. So if you look at verse 15, you see James, the son, Judas, the son of James. James, the son of Alphaeus in verse 15, getting them confused. We see in other places that he's known as James the Lesser, probably the shorter or perhaps the younger. We have people of different builds in the body of Jesus, and Jesus is recognizing these people even according to their build and their age, a very diverse group of people. But this is what Jesus is doing. He's gathering a really odd bunch of people who have different skin color, who have different interests, who have different personalities, who have different backgrounds, different families, and he's redeeming them all as one humanity by his blood. And he's causing them to grow together. What an interesting bunch that must have been to watch up close and personal. That leads us then to the third point of identification for these. They were an imperfect bunch. They were very flawed. There is one who's a doubter in Thomas. We see that Nathanael or Bartholomew from the very outset, and we'll get to know these men more as we go along, he was a skeptic. He couldn't believe it. He was doubting that these things were so. We see others who are caught up in their pride, others who are moody. We see Nathanael, who's just sort of a cold, calculating guy, the loaves and the fish, when it's time to feed the 5,000 are brought, and he lacks faith. He says, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Obviously, it's not going to work, Jesus. But Jesus worked in him. And so we see that they're a flawed and broken bunch. They were a work in progress. And so it is with the body of Christ today. Jesus keeps building on this foundation, a foundation of a bunch of flawed people redeemed by his grace, and the walls keep going up in a straight and true fashion. Jesus taking lumpy rocks like us and smoothing us out so that we fit into one body. Do you expect Jesus to do that in this body? You should, because he did it with that group of 12. And that ought to lead us to greater patience with others around us and an appreciation of the way Jesus is working. As part of this imperfection, we also see that the visible church is never going to be perfect this side of glory. The one that's always listed at the end is Judas Iscariot, who would betray Jesus. Just like Ishmael of old received the sign of the covenant, that son of Abraham who was not an heir to the promises, so we see Judas is one who's in the assembly, and Jesus knew in advance who Judas was when he chose him. We're called to seek holiness in the body of Christ, but we recognize that there will always be impurity. There will be tares mixed with the wheat. And that keeps us from losing heart as we see people who walk away from the Lord. It breaks our heart to see them walk away. But we recognize that it was true even in the apostle band. Well, this is a very ordinary and diverse and imperfect bunch of people. But I want you to see lastly that they would become a fruitful group of people. These would turn the world upside down as those who were sent to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And they did. They went forward and they bore fruit, and you and I are evidence of that fruit today. They bore fruit in their generation, and Jesus has continued to build his church. And he's going to continue to build his church. And we marvel at a document like the American Constitution that has lasted 225 years. Friends, Jesus Christ instituted the structure of his church starting here with the apostles in the New Testament. And it has endured for more than 2 millennia. And it will continue to endure. And this is why we ought to delight to be part of it. We ought to delight to flock to the words spoken by the apostles who were sent with the authority of Jesus Christ. Because if one would be gathered into this church, that person must believe the apostolic word that was proclaimed. That testimony of Jesus Christ, that He is God in the flesh, come to redeem people from their sins. And as people are gathered into the church of Jesus Christ on profession of faith, we see a robust body of people following Jesus Christ who are being built up into a holy sanctuary for the Lord, fellowshipping with none other than the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ Himself. Do you love that word? Do you love the word of these apostles who were sent? Jesus calls you today to love that word, to love the structure that He appointed through them for you to grow and to flourish. See, as we embrace this constitution, this leadership that the Lord Jesus has established, we will grow and we will be a people who are free in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have indeed given us these apostles because You love us and because You're building Your church. And Lord, we thank You that You've called us to be part of it. We pray that You would give us grace that we might love the Savior more by loving these whom He has sent. So, Lord, we pray that You now would be at work in the hearts of Your people, that we would look back and see what You've done in the past, and that that would give us a greater sense of responsibility in and to Your church today, so that Jesus Christ would get glory as we look forward to that day of glory when we do enter into that city with the 12 gates named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we stand on that foundation, the 12 foundations of precious stones engraved with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, Lord, we long for that kind of union and communion with You. And so we thank You that You have sent these, and we pray that we might be a people who are ready to receive their word with grace in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.